There was a bride one time who was rather nervous about her wedding day, and she confided in her pastor that she didn't think she could make it all the way down the aisle without breaking up in tears and really losing it. And he said to her, remember just three things. First, when you start down the aisle, remember, look straight down the aisle. Don't look to either side. Don't look at the people around you. Straight down the aisle. When you reach halfway down the aisle, then look at the altar up front and focus on the altar. And then when you reach the very front of the sanctuary, look at your groom. So remember those three things. Remember the aisle, the altar, and then him. And she took his advice. And it worked for her. She came down the aisle radiant, and she was confident. There didn't seem to be any of the nervousness that she was concerned about. There was only one puzzling thing. As she was coming down the aisle, she was repeating three things that he had told her to focus on. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. I'll alter him. And so everyone in the congregation, not knowing what advice she had been given, heard this. And so when she arrived at the front, everyone had a smile on their face because they knew, if they were married, that any bride that thinks she will alter her husband successfully is mistaken about that. God has a plan in our lives that involves exactly that plan. To alter us, to change us. He has a goal, a vision in mind, and that vision is that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ would, through the course of their life, become more and more like Jesus Christ. That we would be Christ-like is His goal for us in every way. Jesus gave a commission to His church as He was just about to depart from this world, and He said, go make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you, that they might obey me, that they might be Christ-like, that they might be fully devoted disciples. That's the goal that Christ has given to His church, making disciples. And the gifts we're about to study in this section of our study in the spiritual gifts, these gifts are focused on making disciples. If you open your bulletin, you'll see the 10 speaking gifts listed there. The past several weeks, we've looked at the equipping gifts, the gifts God has given to gifted individuals in His church to equip the saints to fulfill the work of the ministry. That's the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and pastor teacher. We shift now to the disciple-making gifts, the next four gifts of the 10 speaking gifts, the gift of exhortation, knowledge, wisdom, and teaching. This morning we're focusing on the gift of exhortation. In the week to come we'll be looking at knowledge, wisdom, and teaching. You'll see there in your bulletin, Romans 12 verses 6 and 8 tell us about the gift of exhortation. Romans 12 verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. He who exhorts in exhortation. This gift of exhortation is a gift that I believe is much neglected in our church and in our culture today as Christians. The word exhortation that's translated exhortation, at least in my translation, perhaps in yours it's translated encouragement or something along those lines, is the Greek term parakaleo. And it comes from the term paraclete, which is a term always used of the Holy Spirit. And it's a term that means to come alongside someone, to encourage them, to counsel them, to give them advice, to give them help, and to give them comfort. All of those things are contained in this word exhortation. And as we think of this word counsel and exhortation, the question comes, who is the wonderful counselor? When you think of the word counseling in your vocabulary today, what comes into your mind? Well, we have many people who claim to be counselors in the world today, do we not? For example, when you think of counseling, who is the wonderful counselor? Is it Sigmund Freud? Or is it, as many people, the newest and popular person that's being followed, Carl Jung? When the word counseling comes to mind, that's what many people think of, that Jung or Freud or some of these other theorists, that they are the ones who are the counselor to follow. But who is the wonderful counselor? If you were to look in the world of psychotherapeutic counseling, you will find that there are thousands upon thousands of theories of the human personality and of what makes a human being tick and what makes a human being whole and well. And the interesting thing the researchers have discovered in looking at the thousands of theories is that they all contradict each other. That is, if Jung is right, then Freud is wrong, and vice versa. If Freud is wrong, then or Freud is right, then Jung is wrong. And you look at all the theories, and they are contradicting one another. So their claims to be absolutely true present a problem. Dr. R.R. Sears, the head of the Social Science Research Council, issued a report on psychoanalysis after extensive research. And it stated, psychoanalysis relies upon techniques that do not admit to the repetition of observation, that have no self-evident or denotative validity, that are tinctured to an unknown degree by the observer's own suggestions, end quote. In other words, that the whole field of psychoanalysis is not at all scientific as it claims to be. Hans Isnick did an extensive research on emotional problems that people have, and he discovered this. The probability of you having an emotional problem and that a year later you will be well, if you go to a psychoanalyst, you have 44% probability that you will come at the end of the year to be better. 53% if you visit a psychotherapist, and 61% if you visit a psychiatrist. But if you did not see any one of those specialists at all during the course of that year, there's a 73% probability that you will be well emotionally at the end of that year. You see, we have been sold a lie in our culture, and that lie is that the professional psychotherapists and counselors are the ones who can solve the problems of life. And the facts of the matter is that that is not the case at all. As a matter of fact, I have, as a pastor, have had Christians come to me who have gone to supposed Christian counselors and have asked me some shocking questions about what they have been told at their Christian counselor. For example, a parent came to me with some questions about the counsel they had received from their Christian counselor. You see, their daughter had become promiscuous and they were aware of it. And their counselor, they were meeting with the counselor and the daughter together and trying to work on the problems in her life. And the Christian counselor told them to go get contraceptives for their daughter, to get her protection. And that's how he advised them to deal with the problem. They came to me as the pastor and said, is this right? I said, of course it's not right. This is what God's word says. This is what a Christian parent and a Christian teenager should be doing. This is what a Christian counselor should be advising you. I was shocked. Or a little bit later, a number of years later, a Christian couple came to me and they told me that their supposed Christian counselor at a Christian counseling association said that they would improve their marriage by watching pornography. It's like, what? Where in the world this is? No wonder the church in America is in such sad state of shape, because if this is accepted as Christian counsel and widely accepted, I don't think I'm an exception in hearing this kind of advice from supposed Christian counselors, that is the case. Who is the wonderful counselor? Turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. This is a verse we commonly associate with Christmas because it is a verse that speaks to our coming Savior and his birth. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the titles that Jesus Christ bears, the first title given to us here is that he is the Wonderful Counselor. That is, he is the one who can give us advice about life. He is the one that can give us instructions about how to live that is beyond and above anything that any human being could give. And we think of the disciples of Jesus Christ as they spent 3 years with Jesus Christ. They daily heard his counsel, his advice, his exhortation to them. And so in the upper room when Jesus began to tell them that he was going to leave them, that he was departing, they were very concerned and they were very upset by the idea that their wonderful counselor was leaving. And so Jesus said to them, this is turning to John chapter 14, Jesus said to them not to be concerned, not to worry about his departure for this reason. Jesus said to them in John 14, beginning in verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." By the way, that word helper is a literal translation of the Greek word paraclete. Here's the counselor, the comforter, the exhorter. "I will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
Jesus said, I am departing, I am leaving, I am going to be with the Father, but when I leave, I am going to send another who is exactly like myself, another wonderful counselor, and that will be the Holy Spirit. And he will not only be with you, he will dwell within you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that precious promise we have, the Spirit of God, who is God's counselor, come to indwell us as Christians. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful counselor indwelling us, living inside of us. That's why the psalmist says, and I've printed it there in the bulletin, Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. God is the source of all counsel that is true, that is right, and that it gives us the wisdom we need for living this life. That is much in contrast to what many Christians believe today. Martin and Deidre Bogin, who've done a great deal of research in an area of what they call psychoheresy, that is, psychological theories that are directly against what the Bible teaches and how much of that has crept into Christian thinking. By the way, if you're interested in reading some of what they've written, they've got a whole lot of information on the website psychoheresyaware.org. The address is down there at the bottom of your bulletin if you're interested in doing some more research. But they wrote in their book, How to Counsel from Scripture, quote, people have wondered if it's possible to minister or to to mental and emotional behavioral problems without resorting to psychological models and methods or to psychological gimmicks and devices. The evidence suggests that it is. Three researchers found in a national survey conducted for the Joint Commission on Mental Illness and Health that of those persons who actively sought help for personal problems, the vast majority contacted persons other than mental health professionals, and that generally they were more satisfied with the help received than were those who chose psychiatrists and psychologists, end quote. I believe the gift we're studying here this morning, the gift of exhortation, has been much neglected in the body of Christ because we've bought the lie that only the professional can really counsel and can really help people with their problems in this life, that no average Christian can do that. And God's word says the opposite. It says those who have this gift of counsel, those who have this gift of exhortation, are gifted by God in helping believers unravel and deal with the problems that they're encountering in their own life. And that God's word has answers to all of life's problems. I know that there are some who are truly helped by professionals, and so I would never say that there's no good that a professional can offer. And I know that there's those who need medical assistance because there's chemical imbalances in their bodies. But the vast majority of problems in life can be addressed by someone who's not necessarily a professional, but someone who has the gift of exhortation, the gift of counseling that Scripture speaks of. Of course, this counselor must be a Spirit-filled person, a person who's wholly devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's yielded up their life to Christ. They must be a person who's well acquainted with God's Word, because the counsel they give is not their own wisdom, it's not their own thoughts or their own theories. It is the Word of God applied to a person's life. That's what the gift of exhortation seeks to accomplish. And furthermore, they must have a loving heart and compassion for those persons they are counseling and they are exhorting. There's four qualities that the Scripture says a person who has this gift of exhortation is going to demonstrate in their life. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11 gives us the first of these four qualities that are possessed by someone who has this gift of exhortation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of his own ministry to this church, this group of believers he's writing to, in verse 11 of chapter 2, and he says, as you know how we exhorted, there's our word, parakaleo, you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now notice what he says here, the first quality of a God-given exhorter is that they are fatherly in how they give this ministry of exhortation. And think of what a father is to do. A father is to protect his children. And God has given this role of exhortation to the body so that the exhorter is able to protect people from the dangers of disobeying God's word. He can say, this is what God's word says. And this is what God's word says is going to happen if you disobey God's word. Here's the cost involved in disobedience. I think of many times when I've been counseling with someone who wanted to get a divorce. And they say, my marriage isn't working out and things are a mess. And, you know, they go through a heart-rending story of what's going on in their life. And then they ask the question, will God allow me to get a divorce? I say, well, let's open the Word of God and let's look at what Scripture says. Let's look at your circumstances in light of what specific passages of Scripture say. And they look at it and they say, well, seems like God says, no, he won't let me get a divorce here. I say, that's, you know, what the Word of God says. And oftentimes I found the person getting upset at me. And it's like, well, I'm not the one here that's saying this is the rule. This is what God's word says. These are the instructions that God has given us for life. If we want his blessing, if we want the fullness of life that he's promised, we need to follow his instructions. And sadly to say, I've encountered many who don't believe that. They think, no, if they follow their own way, if they follow their own path, they will find fulfillment and joy in life instead of following obedience to God's word. The first quality of fatherliness means that we will warn, the person with this gift will warn those away from disobedience to God's word. A father also gives guidance and counsel, says this is what's right, this is what's wrong, here's how you distinguish between right and wrong. Again, taking the word of God and applying it to the specific life situation of a particular person. Secondly, Paul says that if you just turn the page from 1 Thessalonians 2 to 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 14, Paul says this, now we exhort you, here's our word again, parakaleo, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. So not only is an exhorter fatherly, an exhorter is patient. Notice what he says here, though. He says, warn the unruly. He doesn't say, warn the faint-hearted. Nor does he say comfort the unruly. Rather, he says, you know, bring the unruly into line. Show them what obedience to God's word requires. In other words, each person in the counseling situation, in the exhorting situation, each situation is very different and requires a different approach and a different application from different passages of Scripture. There's no one-size-fits-all in this kind of ministry. It's the kind of ministry the Holy Spirit has with each of us as believers. He comes alongside us personally. He's involved in our lives one-to-one. And so the exhorter, as opposed to the other speaking gifts, the other speaking gifts are involved in speaking to a larger group or a number of people. This is a one-to-one ministry. The exhorter has a gift to come alongside a person individually and help them understand how God's principles apply to their life individually, applying it in a fatherly way, applying it in a patient way, seeing that this person completely understands what God has called them to do and to be in his word. You know, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes it helps just to look at what Scripture says, to sort out our priorities so we know this is what I need to focus on. And sometimes problems that we encounter in life are simply that. All they are is a confusion about our priorities. One day at the office, four employees came to the photocopier all at the same time, all demanding to have first dibs at the copier. The gal from Accounts Payable said, we have to get our bills paid, and so I should be the one who goes first here. Well, the accounts receivable counted. If we don't get our receivables collected, you're not going to have any money to pay the bills. And, of course, the person from sales said, hey, if we don't sell any product, there's not going to be any money to pay any of this. But then the last gal spoke up quietly, and she said, I'm from payroll. And quickly, everybody made the way for her to the photocopier because they all shared that same priority. And you see, if we know what God's priorities are in his word, sometimes the problems clear themselves up very easily because we understand, oh, this is what God wants for me. This is what he demands of my life. Therefore, if I obey him, it's very clear and very simple from God's word. A counselor is fatherly. He is patient. Now let's notice the next quality that Paul speaks of in his disciple, 2 Timothy. Timothy was a close disciple where Paul was training him and raising him up to be a great leader in the church of Jesus Christ. And he writes two epistles to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this to his protege. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. There's our word again, parakaleo. Exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. The counselor must be biblical. That is, the words he shares, the advice he gives, the counsel, the exhortation, it must come from God's word. It cannot and must not come from any other source whatsoever. A counselor must be biblical. I would challenge you, if you ever visit a so-called Christian counselor and he never opens the Bible and he never quotes a verse of scripture and he never offers to pray with you, that you are not visiting a Christian counselor in spite of the title over the door that may say Christian counselor. And oddly enough, I've had conversation with many Christians who have visited so-called Christian counselors that did not open the Bible, did not read the Word of God, did not pray with them. It's like, why do they call themselves Christian counselors? Christian counsel must be biblical, must be rooted in what God's Word teaches us to do. See, what has taken place in our culture over the last 150 years is a tremendous shift in thinking about what is well for a human being and a human soul. You realize the word psychology is rooted in the Greek word psyche. And whenever you see the Greek word psyche in the New Testament is translated soul. That's right, the psyche is the soul. And so psychology claims to be the study, the scientific research about the human soul, about what makes the soul healthy and well and blessed. If you read much of the Word of God, you know that's what the whole Bible is about. God's plan for our soul, how our spiritual life is to be conducted. And basically, psychology sets up a counter thinking system that says, no, we've got a better plan for man's soul than the Bible. You say, David, how do you know that? I mean, where do you get that from? That sounds pretty outlandish expression. Well, consider the founder of most modern psychology, Sigmund Freud. He's been dead for 64 years, but his poisonous ideas and his bizarre theories have affected every aspect of our culture and our society and our thinking, even as Christians. His Freudian concepts, which were just out of his own puny mind, not out of the Word of God, have been accepted as fact about human nature. For instance, many people think the human personality is composed of three portions, id, superego, and the ego. Where did they get that from? Sigmund Freud. They didn't realize that this was his own concoction. In fact, Freud was adamantly opposed to Christianity. He taught that religious doctrines are all illusions. You know that? They're all illusions. As a matter of fact, Freud was noted to say repeatedly that religion is, quote, the universal obsessional neurosis of humanity. Universal obsessional neurosis of humanity. In other words, a person who believes this book, according to Freud, is sick. Mentally, emotionally sick. And they need a counselor such as Freud to get their life together and to figure it out. Psychology was established as a counter-religion, an attack upon the Christian faith. Freud viewed religion as the source of all mental problems, and thus he formed all of his notions from an anti-Christian, godless position when he developed his theories. And you think, well, you know, I don't believe Freud. I'm good. I hope you don't believe Freud. But let me ask you, have you believed some of the myths that Freud has propounded that are widely accepted today? For instance, how about this myth? Do you believe the myth that your present behavior is determined by unresolved conflicts from your childhood? That's a Freudian teaching. You won't find that in God's Word. How about this myth? Many people are in denial because they have repressed unpleasant memories into their unconscious. The Bible doesn't teach us that. The Bible doesn't speak anything about an unconscious controlling our present behavior. How about this myth? Parents are to blame for most people's problems. Have you heard that? Parents are to blame for most people's problems? Or this, people need insight into their past to make significant changes in thoughts, attitudes, and actions. These are just a few of the many Freudian myths that permeate our culture today. And as Christians, we don't rely upon what any man teaches. We rely upon what the Word of God teaches. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. If you're in 2 Timothy, it's just a few books back after the book of Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, 2 Peter 1, 2 says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. I'll pause there because I want us to notice very clearly what it's saying here. Verse 3 says that God, by his divine power, has given us how many things? He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And where has he given us these things? In his great and precious promises. In other words, in this book, God's Word, we are given everything we need to live the life that God wants us to live. We are given everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Does that leave anything out? No, it does not. There is nothing that we need in this life in terms of the health of our soul. There's nothing that is external to this book. This book gives us everything we need. It is completely sufficient for all of life's problems. All of life's problems. Because of the power that the lies that have been put out in the culture, because of the power they have, most Christians don't believe that. They think, you know, if I have an emotional problem, I'm not going to find the final answer here in God's Word. I've got to go to a professional. I've got to go to a therapist. I've got to go to somebody who can analyze my head and figure out what's going on so that I will find the solution to the problem rather than finding it here in God's Word. And that's why I believe the gift of exhortation is so sorely neglected today, is because Christians don't believe in this gift, by and large, because we've believed the lies that psychology offers a better solution to life's problems than God's Word does. Now, we wouldn't put it that boldly, perhaps, but in the back of our minds, doubts have been created that leave us with a feeling like, well, maybe God's Word doesn't have all the answers to my problems. Maybe there's somebody out there who's written something that is better for me and somehow will help me with those problems. Well, the four qualities of a counselor: first, he's fatherly, then he's patient, and third, he is biblical, rooted in God's Word, rooted in his thinking and his speaking from God's Word. And then finally, Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. If you're in 1 Peter, just turn back to just before Hebrews is Titus. And this is a letter that Paul wrote to another one of his disciples. And Titus 2 and verse 15 reads, "Speak these things, exhort," and there's our word again, parakaleo, "exhort, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." The fourth quality of the biblical counselor is that they speak with the authority. And again, it's not their own authority. It's not authority based upon their own ideas or some theorist they've read. No, it's the authority of God's Word that they speak upon. They could say, this is what the Lord says in his Word. This is what God commands us to do. This is how we are to live our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God says about marriage. This is what God says about singleness. This is what God says about raising children. This is what God says about every area of our life. We need to come back to a confidence in God's Word that it gives us everything we need for life and godliness in this world. And that we just need to take the directions. Notice here that he talks about the gift of exhortation as a gift that has an ability to lovingly confront another person. Because he gives the instruction very clearly, not only speak with all authority, rebuke with all authority. Sometimes we have the idea that the gift of counseling is someone who is very merciful and somebody who is very tender and somebody who would not step on anybody's toes by any means. No, not what he's talking about here. The gift of a counselor is one who has the ability to lovingly confront another person, to say, this is wrong. This is what God's Word says. Here's how it applies in your life. And willingness to rebuke them and say, what you're doing is not right. What you're doing is wrong. Again, that is often contrary to what, in our mind, the idea of a counselor is. We think of a counselor is, unfortunately, in some of the other theories, is somebody who just listens to you. Somebody who listens to all that you're, going through and kind of gives you feedback about what you're saying, but gives you no counsel, no advice, and certainly no rebuke, no statement that, hey, you're wrong here. See, our problem is we think we know the big picture in life. We think we understand the whole thing. And therefore, when we hear God's counsel and God's advice, we say, wait a minute, I think I know better than that. It's kind of like Earl Weaver, who was the former manager of the Baltimore Orioles. He had a tough time with one of his star players, Reggie Jackson, because Reggie knew he could steal bases very easily. He knew which pitchers were weak illness, and he thought he could judge best. But Earl Weaver told him never to steal unless he gave him the signal. One particular game, Reggie was on first, and he took a look around. He sized up the situation. He knew he could steal second base. He did not receive the sign from Weaver, but he stole second base successfully. And he was really proud of himself. He said, yeah, see, my manager didn't catch this. I knew what was going on here. After the game, Weaver took him aside and explained why he had not given the steal sign. First, the next batter was Lee May, his best power hitter other than Jackson. When Jackson stole second, first base was now open, and so the other team simply walked May intentionally, taking the bat out of his hands. The following batter after him hadn't been strong against that pitcher, and so Weaver had to put in a pinch hitter to try to drive the men home that were on base. And that left Weaver without the bench strength he needed later on in the game. Reggie Jackson only saw the picture of the pitcher and the catcher. He didn't see the entire relationships of what was going on in that game. And you see, that's the way it is in our life. Oftentimes, we think we know best. We're only looking at one small segment. God sees the big picture. And when we follow his word, we're putting ourselves into a position where his word will guide us in the wise way to live in this life. And the gift of exhortation, the gift of counseling, is desperately needed in the church today, because we live in a culture that is so opposed to what the scripture teaches us about what life is about and what we ought to be doing with our lives. Knowing our gifts and understanding how to use them is essential for the body to function as a whole the way God has designed us to function. And for us individually, if we discover our gifts and begin to utilize those gifts, we will find purpose, we'll find direction, and we'll find joy. But above all, we will hear our Master's, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we stand before him at the end of this life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your people. And we would ask that you would show each of us what those gifts are individually in our own lives, that we might begin to use them for your honor and for your glory. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.